is, trying to learn more about it, trying to glean more from it. Father, not so we can be smart, but so we can have a greater appreciation of your amazing plan that somehow you chose to include us. So, Father, I pray that as we look at this, we will be enlightened, we'll be encouraged, we'll be challenged, and we will be humbled by it. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at the mechanics of angelic salvation. I got to looking at my notes and looking ahead, and I've got three or four more classes, but I'm not going to put you through that. So we're going to wrap this particular point up tonight and move on through the rest of this. And if you want it, drop me a note and I'll email you the other notes that go along with it. But there's several other question marks and arguments that people have had through the years, and those are all dealt with they're all dealt with throughout some of the other points that are there. And so instead of taking the time to go through them, we're going to move on through this, because what we've laid out now is the fact that God made angels. He made God, universe, angels, man. He made angels in a perfect state. He made them individually. They didn't procreate and they didn't reproduce other angels. And he made them that way. They have bodies of some type. They have a soul, and therefore I believe that they all sinned. They all fell. Now, they did not produce and reproduce offspring with one another. So there's not an issue of a sin nature that's transmitted like there is with what the fallen angels call us, these intelligent monkeys. Okay, that's the name that we have been given by Satan and his creation, or his followers, that we're just a bunch of intelligent monkeys. But we have a problem in that we pass on sin natures, genetically transmitted by means of the Father. And so we have several issues that are similar when we start looking at angels, and yet quite different when it comes to comparing them with man. So we started looking at the mechanics. We looked at some of the points. We looked at the fact that angels have a soul. God has a soul. Man has a soul. Angels have a soul. Christ bore sins in his body on the tree, but the soul is what commits personal sin. Consequently, the soul is what is saved in salvation. And there's verse after verse after verse. It's very easy to miss the importance of that if we don't pay attention. Christ gave his soul to pay for our salvation concerning personal sins. But what role does his body play in it? And that's part of what we're going to look at tonight. We looked last time, and it seems like it's been a year ago. It's really only been 3 weeks ago, but it seems like it's been a long, long time. And the analysis of Christ's flesh is what we looked at. Born of a virgin, heaven-sent, perfect humanity, and what all that entailed. Now, the conclusion reached, the bottom line last time we met, was that to handle the problem of man, of a genetically transmitted sin nature, Jesus became a man. Since angels don't have the same problem, he did not need to become an angel to do so. It's interesting, you can make quite a case that he was a God-man angel, because he's referred to multiple times as the angel of the Lord. So that case could be made, but he did not need to become the God-man angel to pay for the sins of angels on the cross. Now, what about a genetically transmitted angelic sin nature? And this is about as deep as it gets, because this is asking in Genesis 6, the first four verses. And you might remember that. Turn there if you don't remember what Genesis 6 is about. This is the angelic infiltration. Whenever the sons of God, which are described and identified as angels, Job 1:6, Job 2:1 tells us that the sons of God are angels. They came into the daughters of men. And it says in Genesis 6:1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. This is the prophecy and the promise of the flood. It's going to be 120 years from this point in time. And then verse 4, it says, The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, Nephilim means the giants. It comes from the word Nephal, and some take it just automatically as the fallen ones. It includes the fallen ones, but it's a generic term for giants. And the reason we know that is because a word study will reveal that there's Nephilim before the flood and there's Nephilim after the flood. Okay? And it comes from a word that means to fall on. Nephal is the word for fall, one of the easier Hebrew words to remember in Hebrew 101. So it means to fall on, like a giant falls on you and squashes you. So it's a word that means a giant. It says they were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Literally says men of a name. The men who had a reputation. This is the foundations of mythology. All the wacky things that you see in Greco-Roman mythology came from Sumerian mythology and goes all the way back there. This is the historical roots of mythology. Mythology has a historical basis. And then it's a story that gets expanded. It's exaggeration taken to the nth degree is what it amounts to. So it has some historical roots, and the Bible's telling us this is where it is. But what you have is an issue with an angel transmitting a seed to a female and producing an offspring. Therefore, you have the situation of an angelic sin nature in the offspring prior to the flood. So, God imputed life to these creatures. They were alive. They were capable of sin. All the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's the next verse, verse 5. And that tells us an important thing when it says only evil continually. It's saying that these offspring weren't saved. Weren't being saved. Now, since a new creature was in existence in a fallen condition, with volition, the offer of salvation was made. This follows from everything else that we have done and put together so far. You have a creature, a new creature. The creature is fallen. The creature has volition because it means it is capable of sin. Very clearly, a part of what brought about the flood of Noah on all mankind. And it only is reasonable the offer of salvation was made. Now, Scripture indicates that none accepted it. In fact, the 2 Peter 2:5 verse says, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. And actually, verse 4 is where we pick it up. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. He's saying that there is a situation where some angels were incarcerated. Dan.
The new creature you're referencing, you're talking about man, not the half man.
I'm talking about the half man, half angel. The half man, half angel. Because if you have a... To them, yes.
To the half creatures.
To the half creatures, yes. Yep. Reason being is because they are thinking beings, they are capable of sin, they have violated laws, they have an angelic sin nature that has been produced by a demon, so they are born in a fallen condition, similar to mankind.
Okay, I'm just tracking it back. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying it would have been possible for him some way to pay
He chose to bring man about. Well, if all the angels fell, then he didn't fall, then he had the second witness. So it looks like he had we just have an unusual situation I'm trying to deal with. And the deal is here's the only time that you got anything recorded where you have an angelic being procreating and producing an offspring. Okay? So what about the offspring? The offspring, I'm just trying to answer that question, is all. The offspring were sinners. They were born in sin. They had angelic sin natures because they had an angel father. Okay? Were they offered salvation? Well, it's only meets the fairness of God that they were offered salvation. Now, I would think so. The gospel's always the same. So, the conclusion that I have reached, because I don't believe Jesus became an angel on the cross. I think the evidence is against that. But the conclusion is that the thoughts of man's hearts were only evil continually. None of them accepted it. None of them accepted the offer of salvation. Had they any of them accepted it, then it would have probably set up the need to become the God-man angel. But there's no indication that any of them accepted it. And just because they didn't accept it, doesn't mean it wasn't a legitimate offer. Dan. I would guess so. It'd be just pure grace, like with a child, yeah.
So, and also, not looking at this hybrid, if salvation extends to the angels and can cover them, well, you have the angelic nature covered, human nature covered. So, mm-hmm. This thing's got nothing in its pedigree that's not covered. On the flip side, have you ever talked to anybody who believes a traditional view about this, that comes up with a solution to these creatures, because it would seem these things are in the absolute worst possible condition of anybody, because the traditionalists would say, well, angels threw away their relationship with God, that's why they don't get salvation, mm-hmm. and man has an opportunity, but these things were born fallen and would have no chance. Otherwise, I mean, that would seem like the most unfair,
You've seen a 10-foot pole? I haven't found anybody touch this with a 10-foot pole.
Only the Calvinists really handles it. And,
yeah, elect or non-elect. I mean, they've got a simple solution for everything.
this is one of the things, you say you open a can of worms with angelic salvation. This is one of the worms that get put back in the cans.
Yeah.
Damn.
Yes. Yeah, it would have still been necessary. And see, God could have graced them out, but he's gonna clean those creatures out because they're an attack on the line of Christ. Yeah. Would the flood have still been necessary if they'd have turned to Christ? Okay. If they'd have turned to Christ, they'd have stopped procreating. And there's indications that, of course, not all mules are sterile, but when you cross species, usually the offspring is sterile. So that was one of the arguments I used to have in there that pulled out, but that's what they were trying to do. They were sure going to mess things up. Man is man with sin nature and personal sin. We have two problems. Jesus became man to deal with the sin nature, okay, in his body, and as we're going to see, in his blood here in just a minute. But he dealt with personal sins on a soul level. Okay, so one problem, dying you shall die, spiritually, the spiritual problem of personal sin was taken care of on a soul level. Okay, the physical problem of the sin nature is taken care of on a body level. So he died two times to take care of two problems for man. Now, the analysis of Christ's blood, and that's where we are. This has tremendous importance to salvation. And some of us had been taught some things along the line about the blood of Christ and how his literal blood didn't have any effect, didn't play any role, didn't do anything. It was all about his spiritual death on the cross that made the difference. And the physical death and the physical blood of Christ is significant, and very significant. And his body took care of a problem of the sin nature, which required the shedding of blood. I hate to read allegory into passages that the Scripture doesn't tell us to. So just look at some of the passages that talk about the blood of Christ. It satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father, Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. We're justified by His blood, Romans 5:9. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is through His blood. Ephesians 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood. We are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. We have been reconciled through His blood. Look at these passages that just add, through His blood. Now, they're not all referring to simply a spiritual death. Okay? Because there's a twofold problem in man. So, one of the things that God has been teaching me through these years is when you go to one extreme or another, you usually end up wrong. Okay? That's usually what happens. When we start arguing either ors, a lot of times it's a both and that's the correct answer. And so, was His physical, literal blood important to our salvation? Absolutely. No question about it. And it has to do with the payment for our sin nature. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. There's nothing spiritualized about that. I mean, that's what it's about. We've been reconciled through His blood. His blood cleanses the conscience. It's taking care of the penalty, the sin nature. It cleanses of sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Some of us old doctrinal people will go, well, that's pretty cool, and forget to read that. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The penalty of sin is death. And we've been forgiven of the penalty. We're still dealing with the power of sin. And through the power of the cross, and through the eternal forgiveness for this sin nature that we've got, this sin of Adam that's passed on to each and every one of us, through this, He works a cleansing process. So we don't have to be subject to the power of sin all of our life. We've been sanctified by His blood, or set apart. Through His blood, we can enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 10:19. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We've been sprinkled by with His blood, indicating salvation and confession. From the passages in 1 Peter, Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the sprinkling of the on the mercy seat. Leviticus 16:15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Now, how often did he do that? Once a year. Day of Atonement. Atonement means to make a covering for, to cover. That's what kafar means, which is the word for atonement. It means to cover. Sins were covered until Jesus took them away. Okay? And it says, and do with its blood as He did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. Impurities usually goes to genetic issues. And because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Without this sin nature comes personal sin. So the two are interconnected and interrelated. Thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Hebrews 10:22. His blood released us from sins. So Satan is overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. I mean, many passages there about the blood, and I know some of us thought the old song, Power in the Blood, was an abomination for a while. But yeah, there is power in the blood, definitely. Now, there are some people that believe that Jesus took a bowl with him. Okay, it was collected at the base of the cross, and when he ascended into heaven, he took this bowl of blood, literal blood, with him, and occasionally he sprinkles it on things as the high priest. And I remember a wonderful man named Fred Stowe that once was the in charge of deputation for Operation Grace World Missions. And dear Fred, he spent a lot of time out at Glen Haven, and he and I had some good times and good visits together. And one night he was telling me about going into this church and doing deputation, and somebody asked him a question. He said, "Well, we're not so stupid as those people who believe Jesus took a bowl of blood into..." Guess who he was talking to? That's a foot and mouth disease. Anyway, dear Fred, Danny. Well, that's the next thing. Okay? I'll show you where that came from. What happened was that a correct statement was made and then overblown. Okay? That's what transpired. The shedding of his literal blood redeemed man from his sin nature portrayed by the animal sacrifices. But Christ's blood also refers to his work on the cross, specifically his spiritual death. Because there is, very clearly, the passage, Luke 22:20, "For this cup is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on the behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." But here is the, John 6:56 is part of where this came from. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Obviously, not a literal meaning. Some of the early Christians were even called cannibalistic because they would quote things like this. But this is referring to the spiritual death on the cross for the remission of sins. That's true. Okay, the payment for personal sins. That's a true statement. Because personal sins is done on a soul level. He gave his soul a ransom for the many. Personal sins is done on a soul level, but the sin nature is taken care of where it resides genetically in the body. And so what we did was we took one true statement and universalized it instead of distinguishing like we should have. And so as a result, we knocked the fundies and all kinds of things for a long time.
Also part of the argument that unlike the animal sacrifices, although the blood did not mean death.
Yeah, and he was, by his stripes you have been healed. I mean, the shedding of the physical blood has other ramifications. I mean, why does our body need healing? Because we have a sin nature. Okay, and it runs down. It's law of entropy that no matter what we do to it, it's eventually going to wear out. That's what happens to our body. By his stripes you have been healed. Yeah.
It's not just the Catholics believe that when you consume bread, it miraculously turns into the flesh of Christ. And it's a doctrine of transubstantiation.
Substantiation.
Just like with the blade of your chin, it's a little protocol.
I don't think it's quite that bad. Anyway, his literal flesh and blood made a house for his soul, and that's called his body. And see, it's easy to all of us make silly things, and we can take something that like he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and we take something that's clearly a figure of speech, okay, and turn it into literal. Then we make stuff like that. We do things like that. Anyway, his blood was significant and it was important, and it was to deal with the problem mankind had. So that's why he took on flesh and blood. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now, Christ's soul is where he paid for the personal sins of the cosmos. His perfect humanity, he was uniquely qualified. That's his flesh. Born of a virgin, no personal sin. So he was uniquely qualified to accomplish the work of the propitiation in the Father. Okay, that was his blood. Okay, that stated in Romans 3:5 we just saw. His material being took care of the problem of the sin nature. And his immaterial being paid for personal sins. And it says it pays for the sins of the whole world. Now, the word world is cosmos. That's a Greek word for world, cosmos, and it includes angels. And see, that it's interesting. Some people that have gone through this said, well, the whole argument is Drew's trying to universalize the word cosmos or world, and that's the whole argument for angelic salvation, and it's not even remotely the whole argument for salvation. What it is saying is that the died for the sins of the entire world. The word world includes it. It doesn't prove that he paid for the sins of angels on the cross. What it says is he died for the sins of the whole world, and the whole world includes angels. That's not hard to see. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the cosmos, the sin of the world. If you go deeper on down in there, let's see, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God because we've been born of God, and the whole cosmos lies in the bed, literally, of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know the saints will judge the cosmos? And if the cosmos is judged by you, are not competent to constitute the smallest law courts. Do you not know we'll judge angels? Which is part of the cosmos. So, I mean, it's very clearly includes them in there. So the word world does not exclude them, is the whole point. Conclusion, personal sins originate from the decisions made by the immaterial part of beings, which is the soul. Thus, the necessity of the soul to be saved, which was accomplished by the soul of Jesus Christ, his immaterial part. Since both angels and man have souls, he paid for the sins of both via his soul and his spiritual death on the cross. This too is easily seen from the fact the new birth is not genetic. Dan.
If you were going to say the blood of Christ did this, paid for this, the spiritual death of Christ did this, could you talk about that quote?
Could you make that distinction?
Yeah.
I think so. There's overlap because the whole thing is an action of the God-man. Body, soul, and spirit, all there on the cross. So, you can subdivide them because the flesh was required to pay for the problem of sin nature. And sin is a decisional issue, which is a soul problem. Okay? So, you can make a distinction there. But both of them got to be paid for. For man, both of them got to be paid for, we're not saved. That's the argument of Romans 3 and 4. If you lived a wonderful life and committed no personal sin in your life whatsoever, you're still condemned because of your sin nature. So if he had just gone there and died spiritually and never died physically, okay, then we'd still have this problem of the sin nature, an eternal penalty for it. Yeah.
Basically, what's the difference between sin nature, sins, and personal sins?
The sin nature resides in the body, and it is the propensity for sin, but it's a result of Adam's original sin. It's imputed to us, so we stand condemned from birth, basically, because we've got a sin nature. Personal sins are generated by the sin nature. Our tendency to sin leads to decisions, sinful decisions that we make. So, yeah.
Christ has a body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I've always had it in my mind that he died spiritually, his spirit died for our spiritual salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying the soul takes the price. I'm confused.
The spiritual death is the death of the
soul.
They're connected together because they're both immaterial. They're both the immaterial part of man. So I would go soul spirit on that. Okay. Since he was qualified to bear sins for a lesser creature in man, being the lowest common denominator, he's qualified to bear the sins of the greater creature as well. It's kind of like, well, if we can get down here and clean up the biggest mess down here, all these other messes above are cleaned up too. Kind of like if he can do the most for us while we were yet enemies, which is save us, he can certainly do lesser for us now that we're family, which is keep us saved. That's the argument of Romans 5. This brought about the summing up of all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. And Christ as the Creator makes him the head of angels and man. So he is overall. As the Savior, now in hypostatic union, he is in the position of highest power. He is the judge overall. And he determines who has life. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that kind of poses some problems because sometimes people say, well, if it's just the spirit, then there's no body that goes with it. But clearly, he's a life-giving spirit, but clearly he has a body. He has a resurrection body, hypostatic union. Now, the Father plans, is the planner of making individuals alive. Romans 4:17. Even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And this is one of those things where we try and distinguish between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we get hit in the head every time. Because we got to be really careful about this distinction because, the Father planned it. We can say that in general terms, but the Son had part of it, and so did the Holy Spirit. The Son executes it, but the Father had a part in the execution of it, and so did the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reveals it, but so did the Father and the Son. And anytime you start trying to make those distinctions, you'll get slapped down real fast. I thought as a young seminary student that Elohim always referred to the Father. I was trying to put him in a box, and so I tracked down Elohim, and that worked well until you start tracking down Yahweh, okay, and try and make him the Son. So you got Elohim the Father, Yahweh the Son, and Ruach the Spirit, and then you start seeing they're used interchangeably. They just have, the Lord God spoke to, Yahweh Elohim spoke to Abraham. They put the two together. In there, so they start messing. Was it the first person, second person, or third person? Well, it was a revelation. Maybe it was the third person. See, there, God is one. So we see the three personalities, the three functions, but we have to constantly be careful about trying to divide them. There are people that they call themselves Jesus only people, and I still haven't quite figured out what they believe, except that. Jesus, what do you mean Jesus only? I'm going to quiz some of them one of these days about that. Yeah, he is the way and the only way. But is he not God? What's going on here? Yeah. Third century. Yeah. You just go back there all you want, but we're going on. Now, turn to John 5 with me. Well, the Son is the grantor based on faith. Now, this is interesting because I've been questioned in the last 6 months by atheists, agnostics, people that say that, well, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Well, John 5:21. And part of the arguments, and part of it's being spread by the Muslims, that Jesus never did claim to be God. Of course, they say he never really died on the cross, and they say he never really died on the cross, but the disciples stole his body. Wait a minute. He just locked away in a tomb for 3 days and starved to death, you know, beaten half to death. Anyway, they don't make any sense. But people have said that Jesus claimed to be God because they think that what happened was there was a carpenter from Nazareth, okay, that had a good run of luck with the miracle business for a while. Okay, took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed a lot of people, but it was really just a big magic trick because the disciples had all this stuff under their robes. Okay? I mean, they made all this stuff up to answer it, and then they say, and so here is this looking for the historical Jesus. If you see books out like that, ever you see movies out on the History Channel in search of the historical Jesus, what you're going to find is a Masonic rendition of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what you're going to find. And the Masons say that there was a man named Jesus who was a carpenter from Nazareth, and that is the only reference to him in their book Morals and Dogma in the Masonic Bible. Only reference at all. Okay? So, if they take that as a given, now out of that, out of the Masons, the Mormons are interconnected with that. Okay? And so what you end up with is that this, you know, this carpenter from Nazareth that was a nobody somehow had a good run of luck and people elevated him to the status of Godhood. And the Mormons use it to say you too can be like him. They have an evolutionary hierarchy of becoming God when you look at their real theology. Did Jesus claim to be God? Well, this is just one passage. John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Now, I might ask you, who has the power of life and death? God. Okay? What's He saying? I've got this power to raise the dead. Now that's about as clear a statement of Jesus that I am God as you're going to find. Before Abraham came into being, I am. John 8:54 is another one. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent Him. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's the decree of the Son. Okay? From the Father. He claimed to be equal with God. And frequently in the Gospel of John, that's why you find in the Jews picked up stones to stone Him, to accusing Him of blasphemy. He either was God in the flesh or He was a nut. I mean, there is no in between there. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The obeying the Son there, lordship people like to take that and make it the full realm of obedience in there. If you read on in John's writings, you're going to find this is the commandment that you believe. Okay? What is the commandment he's talking about obeying? That you believe in the Son. He's basically saying, if you got to have a law, here it is. Okay? And, oh, by the way, if there is no law, there is no sin. So he did make it a law that the belief got you eternal life and the unbelief got you eternal existence apart from God in hell. The Holy Spirit is the actual agent. John 6:63. It says, it's the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and their life. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, just because you have the group of people, the Gnostics, that basically said anything material was evil. Okay? Of course, they like to walk around long robes and drive their fancy chariots. But anything material was evil. They wanted you to give yours up. That's the liberal forerunners. Anyway, Jesus said, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. If it's just a spirit in the sense of a motivation or an intention, doesn't have flesh and blood, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Here is a spirit that has a body that goes with it. So some people say, well, you just become spirits and have no bodies after we die, but we've got bodies. And they're recognizable. And they can eat anything. I mean, that's going to be fun, isn't it? Bring that chocolate cake around one more time on the, you know, all those things. I was just thinking the other night, Helen made a pork roast the other night. It was really good, and I thought, you know, I bet we have pork roast at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a clean food. Okay. Bobby. Yeah. Soul was resurrected first. Yeah. Yeah. And then the body, it indicates 3 days later, was the body. But he... Soul spirit. Soul spirit. I think probably a glimpse of his body in hypostatic union before his other body was there. Because he went and made proclamation of the Spirit's now in prison. 1 Peter 3, wherever it is. And in Ephesians 4. So he went and did that. There was some kind of interim body that they could see that he went and made that victorious proclamation. So, thousands of questions. This has got you to think. Feel like Charles Spurgeon up here. Huh? Who was I telling that joke to about, or not a joke? Spurgeon thought his job was to make people so mad they go back home and study the scriptures to refute him. And he made him real mad one time. And I think I was talking to Solo about this, about passing the hat. Because the circuit preachers used to go around when they went to the churches, they passed their hat. They wore their hat in the hot sun, they passed the hat, and that's how they were sustained to go on to the next church. And Spurgeon one time passed the hat, wasn't anything in it when it came back. So he looks down in there and he says, never fazed him. He says, "Father, we thank you that you saw fit to return my hat. It's very hot outside. It's the only hat I've got. It fits my head, and I've grown so very attached to it. It protects me in the sun. It protects me from the rain. And, Father, I do thank you for seeing fit to return my hat. Amen." What a guy. He'll be fun to talk to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's been a good day. Once again, Father, you brought us through it. You have touched us. You challenged us. You've enlightened us, Father. You have just been here all along. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings. Let us enjoy them and be glad in them. In Jesus' name, amen.